Well, good morning, everyone. It's great you can be with us today. We are, as you have heard, trekking our way through the book of Exodus, following the Israelites as they journey towards their freedom. The passage that Courtney has just read for us, Exodus chapter 16, we'll get to that in a moment, but there's a sort of bigger thing at play between the second half of chapter 15 and the first half of chapter 17. So we'll sort of cover all of that territory today. I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into the story today. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is powerful, that it speaks truth, and that we can trust it. And I pray that you would help us to trust it again this morning, that as it does its work in our lives, that we would be able to trust that this is what you want for us, and that we might be willing to receive the rebuke, the encouragement, the change that you want to bring into our lives through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I was a Christian, there were many things that brought me to the point where I could no longer resist the work of God in my life. Too many to single out one in particular. But I do know that many of them had to do with what I saw in the community of Christians that I knew. It was the way they treated one another with love and with care. It was the way they forgave me for the way that I had treated them in the past, and they welcomed me into their community. And it was the way they sung. At parties, they would grab a guitar and gather around in a group and they would sing their church songs. I didn't know any of them, but they would sing. On bus trips, someone would start a song and they would all join in. I remember one time, one of the girls had a party for her birthday and they'd borrowed their church's minibus and we all jumped in and we were all heading to the same place together in this minibus for the party. And they just started to sing. And I remember sitting there looking at the faces. There's about 20 of us on the bus, looking at their faces, looking and listening to what they sung, hearing the passion in their voices, and longing to know what they were singing about, longing to understand, longing to be able to sing with them. But when I think back now, 23 years later, to the 20 worshiping faces on that bus, I lament because less than half of those 20 would still be following Jesus. In fact, some of that group have run a long, long way away from Jesus. Some are just as passionately against Jesus as they were once for Jesus. Every now and then, I see one of them pop up on Facebook saying something and I think, what happened? What happened? How can this be so? How can people sing so passionately about Jesus in such a captivating way that it was part of what drew me towards Jesus, but then walk away so easily? In the world of performance-enhancing drugs sports people can take, there are a couple of different drugs you can be busted for. You can test positive to certain drugs that enhance your performance or make training more able to be done and they make you better at your sport. Or you can test positive to something called a masking agent. These are substances that are known to react with the other performance-enhancing drugs to prevent them from being detected in a test. So you take the performance-enhancing drug, and then you take this masking agent so that when you do a blood or a urine sample, no drug shows up. So you can actually get busted for testing positive to one of those masking agents as well. As the name suggests, they mask the presence of the main drug. Well, let me tell you very clearly this morning, singing the songs of God's people, as beautiful and as captivating as it is, can be a masking agent for a lack of faith in God altogether. This is why we can sing so passionately on Sunday when we're together and then head out into the rest of our lives and live as if none of that were true. This is why my friends could light up that bus with a burning passion for Jesus only for that flame to flicker out in just a few short years. Singing as God's people, moments of big worship together can be a masking agent for a lack of faith in the life of an individual. Well, this morning as we continue to journey with the people of God in this Exodus story, we're going to see what could be the most common way our hearts are caused to grow cold to Jesus, no matter how passionately we might sing here in church. If you remember from last week, the people of God had experienced one of the most stunning victories of Yahweh. Basically, they were hemmed in. Yahweh had brought them to the place where they were had the mighty Red Sea on one side of them, preventing them from going any further, and they had the might of Pharaoh's army pursuing them from the other side. Hemmed in, nowhere to go, completely trapped. And yet Yahweh provides. He peels back the waters of the Red Sea. The people walk through, the entire nation, over a million of them, walk through on dry land. And then when Pharaoh's armies pursue them, he folds the water back over the top of them. And they are completely drowned and defeated. And what did we see the people do? They sung. This would have been one of the largest musical worship gatherings in the history of humanity. Over a million people singing with all their might, playing tambourines with joy, dancing and leaping as they traveled along the road. It would have been a sight and a sound to behold. Chapter 15, 21 leaves us with this refrain that Miriam and the other ladies led the people in singing. Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Victory, praise for Yahweh, a faith unifying building moment for the people of God. But with the thrill and sheer elation of this song still ringing in our ears, chapter 15 immediately introduces what will be three encounters that these people have over the next part of their journey. Three encounters where a very different sound will be heard coming from the lips of the people. No longer will it be the sound of exuberant praise. It will be the sound of grumbling. Chapter 15, 22 to 25, the end of chapter 15 there, tells how the Hebrews move on from the Red Sea, a three-day journey into the wilderness. 3 days after this monumentous worship experience, but they find no drinking water. Eventually, they come to a spring, but its water is bitter and not safe to drink. So crushing is the discovery of this bitter spring that they name the entire place Marah, which literally means bitter. And then they grumble against Moses. This worshipping community, this exuberant praise gives way 3 days later to a grumble against Moses. Moses cries out to Yahweh because he cannot withstand their grumbling. And Yahweh provides a miraculous revival of this water. He shows Moses a log, and Moses throws it into the water, and instantly the bitter water becomes sweet. After providing for their needs, Yahweh makes a new rule for the people, saying in verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh, your healer. In other words, fullness of life, everything that you need, all of the provision that you need will be found in faithfulness to me. Entrust yourselves to me, and you will not suffer like they did in Egypt. After this, God brings them to a place called Elim, a place brimming with 12 springs and 70 palm trees. In other words, a taste of the abundance that trusting him will actually bring. From here, they set out to the wilderness of Sin. Not Sin as in evil, but simply as a place name linked closely with Sinai. But maybe this English translation of this word is appropriate because, once again, the Hebrew people grumble against their leaders. Verse 2 of chapter 16. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel, the whole congregation, 1 million plus people, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. At Marah, the grumbling was fairly general, but here it gets a little bit more pointed. Not only are they grumbling because of what they lack, they're grumbling because of where they are or where they are not. It seems that a few days with no food has tainted their memory of life in Egypt. Their grumbling drives them to make an irrational request to return to slavery because they would believe it would be better to be a slave with a full belly than redeemed with nothing to eat. Yahweh responds by communicating three things to the people. Firstly, that he hears their grumbling. Verse 9, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before Yahweh, for he has heard your grumbling. Sometimes I think when we mutter grumbles under our breath, or when we're in the car, or when something goes wrong in our life, that God doesn't hear that. We just get a free pass because we've said it under our breath. Yahweh hears the grumbling of God's people. Secondly, he declares that their grumbling is actually not against Moses or Aaron, but it is against him. Verse 8, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because Yahweh has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against Yahweh. We think we're grumbling against other drivers. We think we're grumbling against the government. We think we're grumbling against people that are standing in our way. But our grumbling is against God. And thirdly, he promises to show his glory to them through the provision of meat and bread that they crave. Verse 10, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God. So Yahweh sends quail, a whole bunch of birds, to fill the camp in the evening. Easy prey, easy meat. And then a fine flaky substance, which they would go on to call manna, to cover the ground in the morning. The quail were caught and eaten as meat in the evening, and the manna was collected and made into bread. From there, the Hebrews moved on from the wilderness of Sin to a place called Rephidim. And here, once again, there was a shortage of water. And the people grumble against Moses and against Yahweh. Chapter 17, verse 3. But the people there thirsted for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And this time their grumbling gets so intense, they must be making death threats against Moses. We hear this in Moses' appeal to Yahweh in verse 4. And Moses cries out to Yahweh, what shall I do with this people? They are ready to stone me. Once again, Yahweh provides. He commands Moses to take the staff with which he did wonders in Egypt and strike a rock in front of the elders of the people, and water flows out of this rock in abundance. But the place would not be known or named for its waters. It was called Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because the people of Yahweh put him to the test with their grumbling quarrels. The way the book of Exodus unpacks these events in relatively quick fashion highlights the rapid pendulum swings of the people's attitude towards Yahweh. Imagine just two Hebrew people having a conversation throughout these three encounters, or if we even include what he's done before in Egypt. Hey, did you hear? Yahweh's great and mighty deeds have finally broken Pharaoh's spirit, and the Egyptians have let us go. Oh man, Yahweh's the best. Hey, did you see that Yahweh's parted the Red Sea and he's going to lead us to safety and vanquish all of Pharaoh's armies? Mate, Yahweh is seriously blowing my mind right now. Hey, everyone's singing a new song about Yahweh. Let's go join in. Bro, I'm already there. Hey, the water here is bitter. What on earth is Yahweh doing? He doesn't even have a clue. Hey, there's no food in this desert. Yeah, Yahweh probably doesn't even care if we just die out here. Hey, there's no water again. Yahweh sucks. These encounters kind of make us feel a little bit uneasy. The same Hebrews who last week were singing and dancing and playing tambourines in worship so quickly turn around and grumble against the one they had just praised. But remember, big moments of worship in community can be a masking agent for brokenness, while the grind of daily needs and meeting those needs reveals where our hearts are truly at. It's easy to praise God in the big things, but just as easy to grumble against him for the small things. We can marvel at the dramatic sacrifice of Jesus as he has given up heaven to walk in our shoes, but then we can moan about having to give up our seat on a bus. We can passionately defend the truth that God created the universe, but then rage when we fear we might miss out on something like a promotion. We can sing with joy that Jesus paid for our sin, then grumble with bitterness when we have to pay for parking. This is by far my biggest struggle as a Christian. As a pastor, to be honest with you, I spend most of my weeks thinking about the big and spectacular works that God has done. I'm preparing sermons, Bible studies, and looking into the Word in that way. And I love it. I love that I get to do that every day. But looking at all that big stuff, it's very easy for me to forget that God is equally at work in the daily grind. And so I stress, I get frustrated, and I grumble when I'm uncertain about how small things are going to work out in my life. But we have to be so careful, because the spirit of grumbling can subtly begin to take control of our hearts, till, like the Hebrews here, it becomes our first response in almost every situation that doesn't go the way that we want. Chapter 16 is the story of bread from heaven, and it reads like the most frustrating tale of all time. They grumble that there's no food, so Yahweh provides bread from heaven. I mean literally bread from heaven. All they have to do is walk out, scoop it up, and make it into bread. Yahweh declares that each family must only collect what they need for that day, but some of the people collect more and it breeds worms and stinks. Yahweh declares that each family should gather for 6 days and then gather double on the sixth day so they can rest on the seventh, but some of the people head out on the seventh expecting to find manna and don't. As painful as it is to follow this story, it clearly shows what the root of our grumbling is. Every time Yahweh provides for his people, they accept his provision but readily ignore his requirements. This shows that Yahweh was not the locus of their joy. Rather, it was getting whatever it is they felt they needed. They needed water, Yahweh provided it. They got all excited. They needed bread and meat, and Yahweh provided. They get all excited. They needed water again. Yahweh provides, and they get all excited. But they never follow what Yahweh says. They just readily accept his provision and don't give a rat's about him. So when Yahweh says, take only what you need for that day, the people just can't trust that the manna is going to turn, is going to be enough for them, and that it might not turn up the next day, so they leave some over just in case. It doesn't turn up, and it turns to rot. And the people can't trust that the, they assume that the manna will just turn up on the seventh day because it turned up on the other six, and so they head out on the seventh day, having been careless the day before, and they find none. They leave themselves short when the day of rest comes. All of this shows that while Yahweh was clearly the provider of their bread, the people considered it was their need for bread that desired and controlled whether it came or not. If they wanted it, it should be there. And when it wasn't, they were going to grumble. See, the spirit of grumbling is the unholy offspring of selfishness and faithlessness. The selfishness that thinks we deserve more than we do. We deserve to get everything we want whenever we want it. And the faithlessness to fear that God won't provide us with what we need. When these two, selfishness and faithlessness, take root in our hearts, they will give birth to a spirit of grumbling every time. And this is how our hearts grow cold. See, I know that some of you are facing or have faced some pretty extreme crises, monumental battles of sickness, sorrow, or betrayal. As much as these huge trials test our faith, they are not normally what makes our hearts grow cold. In the crisis, we're probably more likely to cling to God and to God's people because we see the desperate need that we have and we thrust ourselves upon him. But it's in these smaller things, the daily grind of waiting on God's provision that chips away at our resolve. The small things in which we allow our selfishness and faithlessness to take root. The broken relationship that one day we think we'll probably patch up, but it just never seems to be restored. The chronic low-level illness that just frustrates over and over again, gradually wearing us down as we long to be well. The bills that keep coming and never allow us to achieve what we want financially, or even just the stage of life that we have to be in at a particular time where everything seems to be frustrating. Sleepless, unruly kids, lots of things breaking down, unexpected expenses cropping up, surprises that throw us. And we face these smaller daily trials with a mindset that says, I should get what I want, and that is what fair. And I'm not sure that God really cares for me in this. And we do it over and over and over again. Soon those heartwarming moments of worship in church are not enough to re-spark our faith. And we become consumed with a spirit of grumbling. This is the great warning of this passage. We are all not that far away from growing cold, no matter how hot our worship is today. Grumbling has a way of eating away at our souls, taking control of our life. Most people get worse at grumbling before they get better, if they ever get better. Go to a nursing home and spend time with a guy that most people thought was a bit of a cranky guy. Now he's just a perpetual grumble in the nursing home, there. Just there the whole time, complaining about the service, complaining that people don't turn up to see him, complaining too many people turn up to see him. Just constantly complaining because his whole life has been consumed. That is what this spirit of grumbling can do. This is the great warning of this passage. We are not far away from growing cold, no matter how hot our worship is today. I think perhaps the most surprising thing about these three encounters is that Yahweh continues to provide for his people despite their grumbling. They grumble about bitter water, and he makes it sweet. They grumble about not having any food. He gives them meat and bread. They grumble about having no water, and he causes a rock to give forth a stream in the desert. You can't miss the fact that in all of this, Yahweh is deeply offended by their grumbling. I mean, their grumbling is directed clearly at him, and it's a stinging critique. Chapter 16, verse 3. Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and bread to the full. For you would have brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. In other words, it would be better that the plagues that Yahweh brought against Egypt had killed them, along with the Egyptians, because at least they would have died with full bellies. Could they be any more impertinent? And Yahweh doesn't miss their insults. Listen to how he reacts. Chapter 16, verse 28. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of this place on the seventh day. And yet, despite how shockingly offensive this grumbling is, Yahweh does not respond with the judgment and wrath like the people deserve. Instead, he honors his promise to be their God and provides for them over and over again. We might be tempted to look at Yahweh and the way that he just keeps providing as some sort of insecurity within him. The people are getting angry. I better placate them or they'll leave me. They won't worship me anymore. They won't be my people and I'll look silly. That somehow Yahweh is freaking out that the people are going to abandon him, like the weak teacher who always gives in to her class's bad behavior and gives them whatever they want just to make her day that little bit easier so she looks like a good teacher. But you only have to look at the way Yahweh provides to see that something very different is at play. Yahweh absorbs the insults of his people as they groan and grumble against him, so they will eventually see him for who he truly is. This is why he expects that the provision he gives will be remembered throughout all generations. Two things. Firstly, this is the first mention in the entire Bible, in the entire story of God's people, of a Sabbath that was meant to be kept. It will be more defined and enshrined in law in a few weeks when we look at the Ten Commandments. But here it begins. A cycle, a pattern of weekly life established around the provision of bread from heaven. And do you know that these people will eat this manna provided in this weekly cycle for the next 40 years as they wander through the wilderness? And every week, every cycle of seven, every Sabbath was the weekly reminder that their bread did not just come randomly, or it's not just naturally occurring. It is something that comes from God, because on the seventh day it didn't turn up. It came for six and didn't come on the seventh. Every Sabbath was a reminder that to the people that their provider was in heaven, that their bread came from heaven. It came from him. It was a gift from him. And secondly, a chunk of this manna, an omer, about 2.3 liters apparently, was to be kept in a jar for all generations. Kind of a bit random, since if you kept any of it overnight, it got worms and stank. God preserved in a jar one omer, one daily portion of this manna for all generations. So even after the 40 years, when manna was no longer appearing on the ground in the promised land, there would be a constant reminder that he had provided for them so that future generations would know. Eventually, this jar is going to be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy possession of the people of God. It was to be treasured as a constant reminder that God is a faithful provider. See, Yahweh is not providing for his people out of fear that they might abandon him. He is providing for them so that forever they will remember that he is the God who keeps his covenant. It's as if he's saying, just as your grumbling against me is revealing your character, your heart, so too will my response reveal my character and my heart. And my heart is to keep the covenant I have made with you, regardless of what it costs me, regardless of how much of your insults I have to absorb. I will be your provider. I will be your covenant-keeping lover. And you will know it. And you will remember it throughout all generations. And this is the only way our cold, grumbling hearts can be revived. The only way we can be saved from slowly drifting away from God, by receiving the covenant-keeping love of God, a love he willingly and patiently provides for us despite how much we have grumbled against him, and a love that is far more satisfying than anything that we're actually grumbling for. The people were grumbling for food. The people were grumbling for water. But Yahweh is saying, I'm actually far greater than both those things. I am what you need more than you need water. I am what you need more than you need bread or meat. And ultimately, this covenant-keeping love is displayed in a person. When Jesus came to live amongst us and he taught people, he said things like John chapter 6, verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Jesus declares that the bread that came from heaven, the manna in the wilderness, that was just a taste. The real thing is not so much the stuff they scraped off the ground. The real provider, the real sustenance, the real hope, the real source of life for God's people was God himself. The true provision of God was when he provided himself for us, his son for us. And if we partake of Jesus, we will never hunger or thirst again. We will never need to grumble again. But how did the Jews respond to this stunning revelation of Jesus? A couple of verses later, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They grumbled. Can you believe it? 1,000 or so years later, after they're wandering in the wilderness, they're still grumbling at God. And it's this grumble in their hearts of the Jewish people that led their hearts to grow so cold that they eventually killed this Jesus. But in his death, not only did he forgive and pay the price for our grumbling, sinful hearts, but he gave himself for us so that we can have a relationship with him that will cure our grumbling forever. Because when you know that the biggest obstacle in this life, the biggest, most dangerous thing that you face in this life, the biggest, most painful thing that exists, an eternity without God, when you know that has been dealt with, when you have in you, living and dwelling within you, the very Son of God himself by the power of the Spirit of God, when you have that, as Jesus says, you will never need to eat again. You will never thirst again. All of your needs will be satisfied. And Jesus elsewhere describes himself as streams of living water coming up from the desert, that if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. Jesus tells us that he himself is the source of all sustenance in this life. And so once you are united to this Jesus, you won't need to grumble again because everything is already taken care of. And he has shown himself to be so trustworthy that he would give all of himself so that we might be provided for. Jesus gave his life to provide for his people. So here's the deal, Rosalie Church. I bet most of us struggle with grumbling. At some point in our life, there's things that pop up, that come along, that just make us grumpy. And all of that grumpiness is based on a lack of trust that Jesus can provide for us. Rosalie Church, see in Jesus the bread who came down from heaven, the bread of life, the one who allowed that bread to be broken for us so that we might be provided. See in him something that far outstrips everything we need in this life. And cling to him, partake of him, be united to him, go to him as your source of sustenance. And those things that we grumble at now, they just pale into insignificance. They're all real. They're all real needs, but they are provided for, more than provided for, in our Jesus who gave his life for us. And cling to him and never need to grumble again. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that when we, your people, grumble against you, that you do not respond with wrath. You do not respond with anger. You do not respond with punishment. But you have responded by giving us the greatest gift of all, providing for us the greatest provision of all, your Son Jesus. Help us, Lord, to cling to him, to hold tight to him, to go to him as our source of all sustenance and life, that we might feast on the bread that he provides, that we might drink from the living water that never runs dry, and that it might change our hearts, it might warm them, Lord, so that when we have these moments of worship here together in church, that they would be even hotter because we're singing out of a genuine love and need, and a need that has been provided for in Jesus. Lord, help us to be this church, a church that trusts you and goes to you for all things, not a church that grumbles. In Jesus' name, amen.